I've entitled my sermon, The Kingdom and the Gospel, but if you would allow me to read our text first, then open with a word of prayer, and then we will review where we have been in the Gospel of Matthew up to this point so that we can catch our breath, having spent a sabbatical going through the book of Revelation. But Matthew chapter 13 and in verse 1, we read, "That day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. So he got into a boat and sat down. And the whole crowd was standing on the beach, and he spoke many things to them in parables, saying, 'Behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places, where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up, because they had no depths of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Let us pray. Father, we come to you this evening. There are things that have crowded into our lives which are troubling. You know that. And so I pray that you would help each one bowed before you in prayer, with so diverse a body of people gathered in your presence. Undoubtedly, there are many anxious things bearing down upon hearts and minds. There are also times of blessing and hearts that are full to overflowing. Yet in all of this, Lord, I pray that we would cease from our striving, that we would be still and know that you are indeed God and that you will be exalted among the nations. What we would ask is that you would help us not to be carried away with the cares and concerns of the trials in our lives, but that we would be surrendered to you. We come to a very significant part in the Gospel of Matthew, and we thank you for your love and your tenderness that you showed those people as you walked among them in that ancient time some 2,000 years ago. And yet as you ministered to them and as you sat down and taught them, may it be that our hearts would be open to your teaching. And so we ask and we pray all of this because of who you are and because of who we are. And we ask it with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Folks, I consider today the church is in a very difficult place. I consider today, and I speak in general terms, I'm not speaking specifically about Everglen Baptist Church, but I and many other Bible scholars are of the conclusion that there has never been a time in the history of the church where the church is less certain about what it is, what it should be, and what it should do than it is today. Sadly, this only testifies by way of indictment against God's church, because the church at large is not knowing of the scriptures it has been entrusted with. Fortunately for us, we can go to the Word of God, and in Matthew, and in particular in Matthew chapter 13, where we are this evening, we're going to see some wonderful and some foundational truths for understanding the mission of the church. But before I can get to that part, I have to remind us of where we have been, and I have to give us a reminder of what the Gospel of Matthew was originally intended to the original recipients of that gospel. You have to remember now, if you would be so kind, and this is going to tax that gray matter, We began a sermon series in the Gospel of Matthew, and the theme of that sermon series is this: how to be a disciple of the coming King. And so we began our time, and we moved our way through up to chapter 12, and we began to see some things that testify to the Lord Jesus Christ certainly being that coming King. And as we began our time there, then we got to chapter 12 and recognizing that chapter 13 begins a significant change in the way Jesus ministers to the people whom he walks amongst, it was important for us, because of the prophecy that is contained in Matthew 13, that we understand God's unfolding plan of redemption. And because of that, we then took a sabbatical out of the Gospel of Matthew, and we began a chapter by chapter, verse by verse, exposition sermon series through the book of Revelation. Yes, we didn't go into it in the nth degree because we wanted to give a broad understanding of God's unfolding plan of redemption. But now we come back, having completed Revelation 1 through 22, we now come back to Matthew 13. And in this time that we come to Matthew 13, there is a significant change. It actually marks a significant division within the Gospel of Matthew. It is the beginning of a new train of thought that the Lord Jesus Christ brings to bear upon the hearts and minds of the people whom he's walking amongst. It also gives us a new perspective of our Lord's ministry as he walked upon this earth at his first coming. Let me show you why I say this. Remember, the Gospel of Matthew is geared primarily to presenting Jesus Christ as the King. It is presenting him as the Son of God, the Messiah, the rightful heir to David's throne. And it's written primarily, not exclusively, but primarily with the Jew in mind. It began in chapter 1 by showing Jesus Christ as the one who should reign. Why? Because in chapter 1 you see he was in the messianic line of King David. In chapter 2 you see that he, the Lord Jesus Christ, has the right to reign because he was affirmed as being right to reign by the Oriental kingmakers, if I could quote John MacArthur. The Magi as we know him. And in fact, in chapter 3, that was again affirmed. The Lord Jesus Christ is the promised King. And he is that because John the Baptizer, who was foreordained as the forerunner to the King, is the one who testifies to Jesus Christ being the King. In chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ again is attested to as being the one deserved of being King. How so? Because that attestation comes about through his conflict with Satan. You say, that's a strange thing to say. My friends, the very fact that Jesus Christ overpowered, conquering the kingdom of darkness, was a clear testimony to the fact that he is God's chosen and anointed King. For only God's King, if I could say it this way, could overcome Satan. And the Lord Jesus Christ did not succumb to the temptation that Satan held before him. So then, having affirmed in a positive way, chapters 1 through 3, that the Lord Jesus Christ is most certainly the promised King to Israel, but also by way of a negative, in chapter 4, Jesus Christ is rightfully attested to as being the King. Little wonder then, when you move into chapter 5, chapter 6, and chapter 7, that great Sermon on the Mount, the Lord Jesus Christ speaks then with the authority as one who is deserved of being recognized as the King. And he gives the principles of his kingdom in chapters 5, 6, and 7, in that wonderful, as I've already said, Sermon on the Mount. Then when you get to chapters 8 and 10, you find that the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ as King is given in His miracles. In those three chapters, you find miracle after miracle, which attests and certifies the Lord Jesus Christ as being the promised Messiah, the one who would rightfully ascend onto the throne of David. He proves himself to be king through his supernatural power and of those miracles that all attest to him and what will be characteristic of his reign upon the earth in the millennial kingdom. But it's interesting, when you get to chapters 8, 9, and 10, as the credentials of the Lord Jesus Christ being rightfully the King, you find that as greater evidence is given that He is the King, so too does the level of rejection and opposition to the Lord Jesus Christ begin to grow. It's a very strange situation. The greater the evidence that He is the King, the greater the rejection. That shows a profound blindness on the part of the people amongst whom the Lord was walking and moving. When you get to chapter 11, Jesus Christ denounces that sinful generation within the nation of Israel for rejecting Him. And He promises a severe judgment. And then He closes, even after pronouncing a severe judgment in chapter 11, He closes with an invitation. Come unto me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your souls. He was surrounded by people who had been brought into a legalism of Judaism that pervaded the Jewish nation in the day of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, where the rabbinical interpretations of the law had now superimposed themselves over God's word, and they were a burden to the people. And He pronounces a severe judgment, but at the same time, He brings great mercy, and He says, come, come to me. I will give you rest. But when you get to chapter 12, the rejection reaches its climax. But so too does the pronouncement of judgment reach its climax. That final rejection in Matthew chapter 12 is summed up in the fact that the people amongst whom Jesus Christ is ministering accuse Jesus of being empowered by Satan. And Jesus pronounces a final judgment on those that are leading and says, you are beyond the point of being forgiven. They have just committed the unpardonable sin. But you want to know something? Listen to the mercy of our Lord. Even after pronouncing a final judgment of that unpardonable sin, again, just as there was an invitation in chapter 11, there is an invitation in chapter 12, verse 50. For whosoever shall do the will of my Father who is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. In the context, Jesus Christ was ministering after a very busy day. He was in a house in Galilee, and Jesus' mother and his stepbrothers, if I could put it that way, by way of his earthly family, they come and they implore him, stop this. Why? Mary knew that this is the Messiah. She feared, as any mom would, that if he continued on the path that he was had embarked on, it would result in his death. That was the purpose. But Mary was of the opinion and of the understanding, as were many God-fearing Jews in that day, that he had come, he would bring the kingdom to bear. She just didn't want to see him perish before he established the kingdom. But you know, you have to ask. You see, that's the invitation For whosoever shall do the will of my Father in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. You want to enter into a relationship with the Lord? Then do the will of God the Father. Well, what is that will? Very clearly, the Almighty God of heaven and earth in God the Father proclaimed, "This is my beloved Son. Listen to him." But you know, there was another part where the Lord Jesus Christ, around about this same time, was ministering to the people. Keep your finger here. Turn over a few pages to the Gospel of John and come with me to John chapter 6 and verse 29. Well, actually, to give you the context, let's go to verse 26. John chapter 6, verse 26. Jesus has just fed 5,000 men, let alone women and children, the day before. And the second day, the next day, the people come again and they're looking again for a free lunch. And they even try and tempt him and test him by saying, "Listen, Moses, he gave our forefathers bread, so let's see you do this again." Verse 26, Jesus answered and said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You're looking for another lunch, says Jesus. And then he goes on to say, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Now look what they say, the crowd. "Therefore they said to him, 'What shall we do so that we may work,'" and look at this, "'the works of God.'" They're looking to Jesus to actually say, "Okay, here's what God's will for you is. You need to go and be found doing A, B, C, D, E, E1, E2, E3, E4, whatever it is." Look at Jesus' answer. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work." My friends, it's singular. It's not a whole lot of things. It's one thing. God has only called you and I to do one work. And I'm not preaching salvation by works. This is in the context of Jesus making known God's will. "This is the work." This is the will of God, "that you believe in him," Jesus Christ, "whom he," God the Father, "has sent." My friends, it couldn't be clearer. That's what it is to become a child of the true and living God. And you see this if you come back to Matthew chapter 13, and as we bring us up to speed as to chapter 13, God says at the end of chapter 12, there is an invitation. Come. You want to be of me? Then believe and do the will of God the Father. And it is the will of God the Father that you believe in his Son, whom he sent. So as you approach chapter 13, the die is cast. Israel has rejected the king. Israel, therefore, has rejected the kingdom. Why do I say that? My friends, you cannot have a kingdom if you don't have a king. It's like, duh, 101. Rules of kingdom, have a king. If you're going to reject the king, then you've rejected the kingdom. For centuries, the Jew had awaited the Messiah. For centuries, they had established and waited for God to bring about his kingdom upon the earth. They had waited for those times of refreshing, those times of restoration, the granting back of the glory and the blessing that was man's before the fall. And when it was offered to them, they refused it. They rejected it. And they lost it in that generation. And so as you approach chapter 13, there is a new dimension there is a new perspective that comes about in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. When you come to chapter 13, already the shadow of the cross is starting to loom and cast its shadow over the steps of our Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in chapter 12, verse 14, already the people are plotting how they will kill the Lord Jesus Christ. They had reached the point now of wanting only to kill him. They had rejected the king, they've rejected his kingdom, but that raises the question to anyone who is simply asking, well, if Jesus came to offer the kingdom, if Jesus came to bring his kingdom to the earth, to reign and to rule and to establish that which is promised, and they refused him, and they refused his kingdom, what then has happened to the kingdom? What happens now? That answer to that question is given us in chapter 13. In chapter 13, the Lord Jesus Christ begins to teach by way of parable. And he begins by way of parable to articulate what the time will look like between his first coming and his second coming. That raises the question, well, how do we understand that is all going to take place? Why would God still come and want to establish his kingdom upon the earth? Because, my friends, that's who God is. He keeps his promises. He fulfills that which he has testified to by way of his prophets. He has promised to fulfill the promises given to Abraham and his posterity to the Jewish nation. Those promises will be fulfilled. You see, if God had said, okay, Jew, I've given you an option of the kingdom. You rejected it the first time. Okay, tough cookie now. No more kingdom. Then all of the prophecies and all of the promises that God had made toward the Jew being given all the promises in that kingdom, well, then it brings into question every promise that God has ever made, such as, believe in me and you will be my child. Believe that there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who have confessed, forsaken, and repented of their sin, embraced by faith the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross, confessed with their mouth that he is the Son of God and that God has raised him from the dead. You see, the die is cast. The question that would have been abounding in the hearts and minds of those who were reading the Gospel of Matthew, they would have said, okay, well, if the kingdom was rejected because the king was rejected, what happens now? Matthew chapter 13, by way of the teaching of parables, gives us an insight into what we know today between the two comings of Christ at his first advent and when he will come at his second advent. What does this time period between those two times look like? It's the church age. And what is it that the church will look like? Jesus explains this. And we see it building all the way through these parables up to that time when it even goes into his millennial kingdom. So, let's not miss this. The kingdom cannot come, listen carefully, until the nation of Israel receives the king. And so at this point, the kingdom had to be postponed to a future time. What time? That second coming of Christ. And we saw that in our studies through the book of Revelation, that there is coming a time in that future day when Israel will as a nation turn in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, be born again, and be persecuted to the extreme in that tribulation period. And it will culminate with the Lord Jesus Christ coming and setting up his millennial kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth, where he will rule from Jerusalem. So as we begin our time back in the Gospel of Matthew, we've already made our way through to Matthew chapter 13. And as we pick up our time, I want us to look at three things tonight. Three things in the time that remains for us, because it affects the gospel and the kingdom. Firstly, I want us to see the place. You say, well, why spend so much time in that? I'll explain. Then I want us to see the plan, to speak in parables. And then we will look briefly at the parable, but we will wait a little bit. The Lord himself explains what the parable means a little bit later in Matthew 13. But we want to look at something else as we understand God gives us this teaching. So firstly, let's look at the place. It has significance in understanding the kingdom and the gospel. You see that in the first two verses. The place is given. That day, Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea. The large crowds gathered to him, and so he got into a boat and sat down, and the whole crowd was standing on the beach. Now, for a moment, let's come back and look at that very opening phrase of verse 1, that day. What does that refer to? That refers to that day that Jesus' mother and brothers came looking for him. We see that in Matthew chapter 12 and in verses 46 through 47. While he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and brothers were standing outside seeking to speak to him. Someone said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are standing outside seeking to speak to you. They were anxious to get him out and to calm him down, as it were. But Jesus answered the one who was telling him and said, who is my mother and who are my brothers? And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven, he is my brother and sister and mother. It was that day that Jesus went out of the house and began this teaching in the parables. Now that day had been a real busy day, and it wasn't over yet. That day he had healed many people of various unnamed diseases. He had explained the true character of the Messiah. He had healed and cleansed the blind and the dumb demoniac. He had charged the Pharisees of committing the unpardonable sin. He had declared that unbelieving Jews would be condemned by believing Gentiles on that day of judgment. And he had warned against the deceptive danger of moral reform without spiritual rebirth. All of that is in chapter 12, verses 15 through 45. This was some day. And now Jesus comes, and although he had been rejected by the religious leaders who had accused him of performing the miracles that he had done by the power of Satan, and therefore had blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, committing that unpardonable sin, although he had been rejected by the religious leaders, Jesus still continued to be immensely popular to the common people. And you see that day Jesus went out of the house and was sitting by the sea, and large crowds gathered to him. My friends, please don't miss this. Jesus didn't leave the house and then call to people and said, now listen, I'm going to go down to the seashore, come and follow, and I'll give you some teaching. No, he simply removed himself, took himself out of the house, went down to the seashore, and people came. And he sat down. Now, to us, that doesn't mean too much. But in Jesus' day, when a rabbi was about to teach, he didn't stand behind a pulpit as I'm standing. He came and he sat down. Because that was the posture of one teaching. And in fact, the ones that were being taught were not normally seated. They were normally standing. Can you remember when Jesus Christ was feeding the 5,000? What did he tell the people? What did he tell the disciples to do? Make the people to sit down. Why? I mean, he had been teaching them. They had probably been standing, most of them, if not all of them. And now he tells them, sit down. But here Jesus Christ is teaching. Now remember, Matthew is writing his gospel to those who are of Jewish heritage, primarily, not exclusively. There is much we learn from the gospel of Matthew. But primarily it was to the Jew. And to us who simply read, and he sat down, and it doesn't mean too much, to those who were receiving this gospel, to those who were receiving these writings of Matthew, who was the tax collector, remember, that would have been a significant statement. Why? He'd been rejected by the religious leaders, but he was still understood to be a rabbi, a teacher. His posture says it all. And the people standing says it all. So it's important for us to see. As we begin this time, Matthew makes that comment. Folks, God doesn't just put stuff in his word for interest's sake, or just to make a few more words and make it a bigger book. It's here because at this very outset, Jesus Christ is about to teach and answer a profound question. Because these people would have seen and understood, the religious leaders have rejected you. How will you ever establish your kingdom? What's going to happen now? Is the kingdom just going to be discarded? No, says the Lord. In fact, I'm going to tell you about the kingdom. And he's going to lovingly show them that there is this time period that is going to unfold, which we know today to be the church age. And in that church age, certain things are going to be characteristic of the church. And this is how the kingdom of heaven will continue to be preached. So, we have seen the place. Let us look now at the plan. You see that in the very first part of verse 3. The plan is, he spoke many things to them in parables. Now, on this occasion, and on most future occasions, Jesus speaks to them, them being the multitude. How? In parables. And he did not explain the meaning of the parables to the multitudes, but he did explain the meaning of the parables to his disciples when they asked him. Now, the concept of the parable is that when a spiritual truth or a moral truth is often expressed, it is emphasized, it is taught by laying it alongside, so to speak, a physical example that could easily be understood. As Jesus is about to tell them a parable relating to, so a man went out to sow, it may well have been, I don't want to be dogmatic on this, it may well have been that those who were gathered in front of Jesus on that seashore in Galilee, if they maybe looked over to their right or maybe looked over to their left and looked up the hillside a little bit more, they may well have seen someone throwing seed. And even if they hadn't seen someone throwing seed at the very moment that Jesus began to teach it, it would have been something that resonated with them. This is common to their understanding. This is what their life is all about. And so in a series of parables in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus begins to use familiar figures such as someone sowing seed, such as the soil that the seed is sown into, such as the birds, the thorns, the rocks, the sun, the wheat, the tares, the mustard seed, the leaven, the hidden treasure, and a pearl. We'll look at all of those that speak to what the church age will look like between his two comings and even into his millennial kingdom. And so the plan was to speak in parables. Why? Well, we'll get to understand that, Lord willing, the next time we come, because the disciples even say to him, if you cast your eye down to verse 10, why do you speak to them, the multitude, in parables? And Jesus explains why, and he quotes out of the gospel, out of the book of Matthew. Out of the book of Isaiah. So we'll look at that in another time. But for the moment, we have the place and we have the plan. The place is, it affirms that Jesus Christ has not lost his status to teach, and he's about to teach. But his plan now is to teach by way of parable. Here's the point of it. To be able to teach in parable once again shows the absolute mercy of God. Why? Do you know that it's been something that God threads through his word? To whom much is given, much will be required. Do you also know that there is that warning even given by the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the Apostle James, who says, let not many of you become teachers. Why? Because yours will be a stricter judgment. You see, the mercy of God is shown by the Lord Jesus Christ in him teaching in parables. How so? Those who had been exposed to the light and who had rejected the light, to be given more light actually only increases their judgment. But because he now teaches in parables to them, he's speaking in riddles. And so in a way, they are delivered from a greater judgment if there is a possibility. As he continues to teach, though, let's look at the parable of the sower. In a way, it's very simple. The Lord Jesus Christ himself explains it. But looking at the second part of verse 3 and going through to the end of verse 9, the Lord says, behold, the sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seeds fell beside the road, and the birds came and ate them up. Others fell on the rocky places where they did not have much soil, and immediately they sprang up because they had no depths of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. Others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and yielded a crop, some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear. So let's just briefly look at this. As Jesus tells the story of the sower, like I've already said, people could have looked around. They may have seen a sower in the distance or maybe in the close proximity. But even if they weren't, they would have been familiar with this picture that he was holding before them. They would have, in every case, understood the scene. A man with his hand in his bag, broadcasting seed as he goes. Now the image of a man with that seed bag over his shoulder, walking along broadcasting seed, would have been so common to each of them. They all would know. As one broadcasts seed by hand, it's impossible to accurately put the seed where it needs to be. I remember growing up in Zimbabwe, I had the fortune or misfortune of growing up, and on our farm we grew tobacco, Virginia. We didn't grow burley, so you cigar smokers, tough on you, okay? But we grew Virginia. But in order to get tobacco to the place where you can harvest it, you have to plant it, and it is a very fine seed. In fact, the only way to really plant it is to mix it in with water, prepare your seed beds, and walk along watering the tobacco seed in as you, through a watering can, begin to pour out the water. You then cover up that soil, and you kind of hope that that seed is going to generate. And when it generates and it becomes a seedling, then you've got to wait for the rains. And I often would remember that the rains where we lived, which was on the eastern border with Mozambique, what would happen is the rains would come probably on Christmas Eve with a vengeance. And it was not uncommon that every Christmas day, the whole farm would be out working, planting tobacco. Kind of an ungodly situation, I agree, okay? But you know what was interesting? Now you've got these little plants that have come from seed to seedlings. And we would have a system whereby you can't just now go and just drop the seedling in with your finger. You actually have to plant it quite deep. And so we would have a cross on a long pole, and you'd have one person walking ahead, and they would be going, and as they were going, they would twirl the pole, and you would have evenly spaced holes, and then someone would come behind and put in the seed, and then there would be another one coming behind and cover up. In that way, you had evenly planted tobacco fields. What a palaver. All to make sure that it was in the right place. You could never cast by hand. And here Jesus Christ paints the picture for the people, someone broadcasting by hand. If you've ever fertilized your lawn, you will know what I mean. As you broadcast that fertilizer, some goes where it shouldn't go. Every time I do that, I've got to go and make sure I flush out the bird bath, because sure as anything, I've managed to get fertilizer into the bird bath. This is the picture that's painted. They would know. You can't put the seed where it needs to be. But also, they would also understand when Jesus talks about falling on a rocky place, please don't picture that this is a place which has got boulders and everything. No one in their right mind is going to cast seed there. The reference here is actually there's a bedrock below the soil. The plower has come, he has plowed the field, and yes, he's turned the soil, but he hasn't exposed, there's actually bedrock there. And that's why sometimes if you would walk through a field, you would find, particularly with maize, it's growing prolifically here, but over here, it's stunted. That's because there's bedrock under that soil. That's what Jesus is picturing here. But as you begin to understand all of this, and we will look at it in more depth as we come to our time in Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, where Jesus explains the parable. For the moment tonight, we just want to look at a couple of things. We have seen that there's this picture of someone broadcasting. And as we understand it, the road is that compacted place. But please don't picture an N1 or an N3. This is a pathway between the fields. It's a pathway along which the farmer would move between his fields. It's that same pathway. It's that same road where Jesus and his disciples were moving along, and his disciples gathered for themselves on the Sabbath. Bad move. On the Sabbath, they actually took for themselves some ears of corn, rubbed it, and began to eat the seed. They were walking along that road being a pathway. And it's well trodden, not only by people, but by the engineers of the Middle East, which are those donkeys. If you ever come on a tour with us to Israel next year, we'll show you what we mean. The donkeys are the engineers that set the roads in the Middle East. But that being said, this was compacted soil. And of course, some would fall there, it just wouldn't germinate, wouldn't have time. It's available for the birds to come down and scoop up. Others fell into that rocky place, not boulders sticking out of the ground. It looks like it's ground, but you know what? Just below the surface, just as that plow hadn't exposed the rock, there lies the rock. That's why the seed will germinate, but it won't get down beyond that bedrock. Kind of like the coffee clip that we have in Durbanville. Same thing. And when the sun rises, because there's no root down into good sustenance type soil, it withers. Others fall along a place where, yes, it's good soil, but it's infested with thorns. And the thorns, with the slightest bit of horticulture, they just come up and they choke out everything. And then others fell on good soil, and they yield the crop, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. But look what Jesus says here. He who has ears, let him hear. That is to say, if you can understand this, then understand this. Now, Jesus was not mocking his audience or getting them to grasp. He wants to rather get them to grasp a vital truth. What's this truth? It matters not who you are. Immaterial of who you are. We all need more than our own human understanding to interpret the meaning. That's what Jesus is bringing to bear. He is saying the kingdom of heaven is still going to be preached. That was his message. That was the message of John the Baptizer. That was the message of the disciples. What? Repent. Why? For the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That teaching's not going to change. And just as it's not going to change, so too will this truth not change. The Lord is the one who stirs up the heart. The Lord is the one who gets us to that place and gives to all that opportunity by faith to believe. It is salvation. It is only of the Lord. It is not in one's own understanding. It is not in one's own leaning. And so Jesus was getting his audience to grasp a truth. They would need more than their own human understanding to interpret the meaning. Why? Only those who will accept and understand the King will profit from his teaching and his lordship. Why do I make that statement? In the context of Matthew chapter 13, what's happened in Matthew chapter 12? He's been rejected. He's in fact been accused of performing miracles by the power of Satan. And yet that's not the case. He is the great God of heaven and earth. He has come and he is once again pleading, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, I'll give you rest." He's imploring the people. Accept him, for it is he who God the Father promised through the prophets. Accept him and you will understand and you will profit from his teaching and his lordship. But let me give you another thought to close with tonight. And it's a thought before we get to really unpacking the parable, which we will do in Matthew 13, verse 18. Tonight we need to understand something about God's kingdom. There is God's universal kingdom, and then there is God's mediatorial kingdom. Let me explain the two. God's universal kingdom is where he is sovereign over all things, over all time, and for all time. There's never not been a time when God is not sovereign over his kingdom. And are you ready for this? Entrance into God's universal kingdom is at his good pleasure, whether you are saved or unsaved. Let me just clarify this before you pick up the stones. Whether you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, or whether you are yet to still turn to Him in saving faith and believe in Him, the very fact that you have breath in your lungs is at God's good pleasure. He is sovereign over everything. This is His creation. This is His universe. This is who He is. So entrance into His universal kingdom is at His sovereignty and in His pleasure. Without being too graphic, God was pleased to use my parents in order to, in His sovereignty, give me physical life. God superintended in everything before I was even formed in my mother's womb. God knew me. Before there was even one day of my existence as a born baby, God knows the end of my day. Psalm 139. God is sovereign in His universal kingdom, whether the unsaved like that truth or not. Here's the thing. When you get to talk about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, those are one and the same. Matthew talks about the kingdom of heaven. The other gospel writers talk about the kingdom of God. Why would there be the distinction? I like the explanation that is given by MacArthur. It makes a lot of sense. Matthew's being written to the Jew primarily. The Jew would have been affronted with the writing or the naming of God. So he refers to God's kingdom, His mediatorial kingdom, as being the kingdom of heaven, so as not to be an offense to the Jew. Mark refers to his kingdom as being the kingdom of God. Now, is there a difference between God's universal kingdom and His mediatorial kingdom? Yes, there is. God is sovereign over His universal kingdom, always has been, always will be. But what is His mediatorial kingdom? Well, there are several. It's where God mediates His rule through people. Adam, you can trace it all the way back. He was given a mediatorial rule by God. What? Dominion upon the earth. Adam lost that dominion with his fall, the fall of man. You could go through and name a whole lot of others. There was even King David, who ruled as a mediatorial rule. God gave him opportunity to rule. But it's going to culminate, and it all points toward the one and only mediatorial kingdom, and that is the one that the Lord Jesus Christ will usher in. It's at His second coming. It was offered at His first coming. It was rejected, Him being the King and therefore the kingdom. But God's not going to just set that aside, because it would negate every single promise that He has made in His Word. He is going to bring about that mediatorial kingdom where He will mediate His rule through none other than Himself, being eternal God, the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the culmination of it. Now, what am I getting to? To enter into this kingdom of heaven, which will be ruled upon and from His millennial kingdom through into eternity, the entrance into that kingdom is conditional. Remember I said the entrance into the universal kingdom? God's always been sovereign over everything. That's unconditional. It's at God's pleasure. But entering into the kingdom of heaven under the mediatorial rule of the Lord Jesus Christ, that's conditional. And that's what Jesus is about to show these ones. To come into that mediatorial aspect of His kingdom, you come by faith in Jesus Christ. It's why he testified, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no room for neutrality to enter into the mediatorial kingdom. Over and over again, we find in the scriptures the Lord Jesus Christ, you either receive me or you don't. You either are for me or you're not. You're either accepting the king or you are rejecting the king. And therefore, you're either entering the kingdom by your faith and belief in him, or you are kept out of the kingdom because of your own rejection and disbelief. Now, here's something else. This parable and every other one following testifies to the truth. Every heart will hear the truth about God. You see, these four soils, as we will get to see in Matthew 18, they represent every conceivable heart that you could imagine existing within mankind. And every single heart gets to hear this testimony, that there is salvation found in the only true and living God. And it is in his Son whom he gave, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. These four soils speak to those, every possible heart condition. But here's the tragedy. There are four soils, there are four heart conditions. Three of those soils reject. There is only one that accepts. It's the same with the hearts. Don't make the mistake when we get to Matthew chapter 13, verse 18, and thinking these hearts are all believing in the Lord Jesus Christ hearts. No, 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 no. Out of the four, there is but one truly saved heart. My friends, it's not the quantity of the fruit that is yielded. It's the fact that there is fruit. And if there is no fruit evident, fruits of righteousness evident in someone who professes faith in Christ, then I would be worried. So, we have seen a glimpse into this time of teaching. The Lord Jesus Christ is going to answer and has already begun to answer the question. So if the kingdom has been rejected and the kingdom is still to come, what happens in the interim? That's what this parable and the others that follow will show us. But for now, we get to understand the kingdom and the gospel. There is God's universal kingdom. He's got sovereign rule. It'll never change. People enter into that unconditionally, as it were, by God's good pleasure with physical birth. But his mediatorial kingdom, given and which will culminate in the Lord Jesus Christ, setting his millennial rule upon the earth and taking it through into the eternal state, that is conditional. I pray your heart is already that one which is yielding 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. It matters not. I pray it is showing forth fruit. And if you're here tonight and your heart is not showing that, then please, let us reason with you from the scriptures that though your sins be as scarlet, they will be washed as white as snow if you follow the way God has set in his Son. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us this evening. We thank you for the moment that was ours to open your scriptures, but we also thank you for the times that you've given us to speak with you in prayer. And as we now close our time with a hymn, how we pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand and know you have a purpose for us. There are things that you have set in motion, and you are desiring that we would be found serving you by serving others. May it be that you have full grip on each one of our hearts and each one of our lives, that we might be, as you have so ordained, vessels fit for the Master's use. Thank you for that cleansing work you've already brought. Thank you for being able to ask, help us to be found a faithful people. And I pray and I ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen.